We continue our series, No to Pseudo-Evangelism, and we're looking today at Paul as an example. And I'm going to ask three questions. In fact, we only got as far as two of them in the early session. Probably that's as far as we shall get today. The first is the question, what is a converted man, according to Paul? Secondly, what is the Christian method of evangelism? And thirdly, what are the common mistakes? First, what is a converted man? And I think we couldn't do better than turn to Acts chapter 9 to look at Paul's own conversion. Literally, to look at him as an example of a man who's converted. And there are three words that I want to give you, if I may, for your mind, for your notes, whatever it is, that I find tremendously helpful to take and to apply, first to other passages of the Bible, and then to one's own evangelistic work, and to the evangelistic problems of the church. A Christian or a converted man is a man who is called, surrendered, and received. There's three words. First, called. Now that comes out very clearly, doesn't it, from the story. You could hardly have a man more unsympathetic to Christianity than verse 1 of chapter 9. Here's a man going entirely the wrong direction, doing all he can to obliterate Christ and his disciples. But God had other plans. God called him. And it was ever afterwards Paul's conviction that it was not a man who had persuaded him, but God who'd called him, God who'd chosen, God who'd elected him. Now, this great truth that God elects, chooses, and calls people has sometimes been driven to a wrong extreme to make Christians believe that there is nothing we can do in a man's call. But actually, we do cooperate with the call of God. However, what this truth does safeguard is that there is a mystery here, that evangelism starts with God. It's not man operating. It is most efficient. It is man cooperating with a God who chooses to call people at a certain time. And I want to get this element of mystery right in there at the beginning, because unless we have this in our minds and in our own work, we shall often tread where angels would fear to tread. Turn back a page to Acts chapter 8 and see a man cooperating with the call of God. Verse 26 we can start, where Philip the evangelist is told to rise and go towards the south to the desert road. Now, when he finds this Ethiopian trundling along in his chariot, he discovers that he's reading the prophet Isaiah. You see, there's already a link here. He goes where he's told to go by God, and he discovers that God is already at work and that this man is reading the Bible. So he's cooperating with a movement that comes from God. Again, he is led to go up to the chariot, and he hears him reading, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, that might have been the end of the conversation. The man might have said, "Mind your own business. Why can't I read what I like? Good afternoon." Instead of that, he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage was actually the passage about the Messiah who is going to suffer. And the eunuch asks a question. What does all this mean? It's not Philip, you see, trying in the lunch hour with a friend in the office to bring the conversation round and to open out questions about God, which the other person munching his sandwich is most unwilling to do. It's the other way around. So no wonder, therefore, that in being asked this question, Philip opens his mouth and begins with the scripture, verse 35, to tell him the good news of Jesus. And as they're going along, Philip says to him, "Now look here, I'm a great believer in making decisions. I want to give you five reasons why you should make a decision before you go home tonight." Now, that's not how my Bible goes. My Bible says that the man said to him, "Look, I understand this all. What about making a decision here and now? I don't want to wait till I get home. I see some water here. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So then Philip, of course, baptizes him. I think this brings out very clearly the initiative that a man takes, led by the Spirit of God, and yet an initiative within the context of the call of God. It is God who was calling this man, God who had caused him to get those scriptures when he went to Jerusalem, God who had given him the hunger to read it, God who put the questions in his mind. And it was this man who said, "Isn't it time I made a decision?" How different from so much of our frenetic evangelism, when we force people to read, force people to question, and force people to take a decision. Obviously, I'm caricaturing, but I think you see the point. So the first mark of a converted man is that he's a called man. It does not mean, therefore, that we sit back and do nothing and say that evangelism in the city can get nowhere until God calls men. This is mysterious. It's beyond us. We don't know whom God is calling in the office. We have to do the normal duties of a Christian, to witness, to pray, to ask, and so on. And then when we see that there is a work beginning, to cooperate with that work and to further it. The second mark of a converted man, according to the Apostle Paul, is that he surrendered. And I think this comes out most clearly in Acts 22, where Paul is telling of his own conversion. As you know, there are three accounts of the conversion of Saul and to Paul, and that shows something of the importance which the Acts gives to it. In Acts 22, verse 10, well, there are two lovely questions, I always think, in this telling of the story. The first question, verse 8 of Acts 22, I answered, Who are you, Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now, this is an intellectual revolution, isn't it, of the first magnitude. Here is this student of Old Testament theology with his clear understanding of the transcendent living God. And now at last he's willing to ask a question. And he looks up to this transcendent living almighty creator and he says, Tell me, who are you? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the man who lived on earth. What a terrific intellectual revolution for a Jew. Still just as much of a revolution today for a Jew. I haven't time to stop on that, but it does accord with what we were looking at last week, doesn't it? There's got to be an intellectual revolution. Perhaps not as great as that, obviously. Most of us have been brought up to have a fairly clear idea about Jesus, though that's less and less true of young people. But they have got, obviously, to understand that he is the Lord before they can be converted. It was the second question, however, that I wanted you to notice with me this morning. Verse 10, What shall I do, Lord? Now that follows inevitably from the first. If you are the Lord, what do you want me to do? My life is now at your disposal. You must give the orders. Now that, I think, shows quite clearly that in Saul's conversion, there was not only the element of belief, but the element of surrender. Not only the realization that Jesus was the Son of God and a Savior, but the realization that he was the Lord and that from this moment onwards, he would give the orders and it was our duty to obey. And I would suggest to you that there's a good deal of spurious evangelism and spurious conversions going on because we are falling into this old trap of dividing between Jesus as Savior and Lord. The very fact that so many rallies and conventions begin by somebody saying, well now all you young people have heard about Jesus as your Savior and I want to tell you about him as your Lord. The very fact that we can talk like that in Christian circles shows how far our evangelism has gone astray. Nobody can call himself a Christian who has not recognized in some measure, at any rate, that the Christ to whom he's committing his life is the Master and the Lord, and that therefore this new life is a life not just of enjoyment, not just of forgiveness and happiness, but of obedience. I do hope that you've got this right. You know, there's a very pitiful view of Jesus Christ going around in Christian circles that until I've given Jesus all the keys of my life, he can do nothing with me. You know, what a funny kind of Christ that would be. Waiting for me, puny little Dick Lucas, to give him all the keys. I don't believe in a Christ like that myself. I believe in a mighty Lord, who the moment he has touched my life is going to work from then onwards as Lord until I do yield the keys. It's his lordship that makes that possible. By his chastening, by his discipline, by the experiences of life, he is working to make me obedient. It is not we who are working to make him Lord, it is he who is working to make us obedient. Isn't that your experience? It's true, of course, that there come climaxes in our life where in some area we, as we say, make Christ Lord, but that is a testimony not to our sense, but to his grace. To the fact that that mighty but gentle pressure has been on us all the time. That's why we're able to live obedient lives. Every time we get up from our knees, every time we're knocked down and we get up again, every time we go forward to some new mark in our Christian life, it is the sign of the fact that Christ is Lord and has been Lord from the beginning. So although I know what people mean when they say make Christ Lord, it's not a phrase that I'm fond of. He is the Lord. We don't make him Lord. It would be much more true to say that he's making us servants. And if there is no evidence that Christ is making John or Mary a servant, if there is no evidence that John or Mary are beginning, even in their earliest years as a Christian, to be obedient, which means, of course, that when they're disobedient, they're sad about it. That's the mark of the Christian. Then that person is not a Christian, in any New Testament sense. The third mark of the converted person is that he's received. Back to Acts chapter 9, and there's that lovely verse, of course, of Ananias coming and saying, "Welcome, brother, into the fellowship of the disciples in Damascus." Saul was received, even if with fear sometimes, into the little community of believers. Now, turn back to Acts 2. You could turn, in fact, to any great passage in the Bible where people enter the church. Turn back to Acts 2, however, just to see and to check if my headings are right. First of all, were these people called? Yes, verse 39. These people converted on the day of Pentecost were called, for we read in verse 39, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." Does that mean that Peter simply sat there, that very hot day, as I'm sure it was, and they sat down and they said, "Well, we'll have a prayer meeting and we'll pray that people will be called. It's up to God. There's nothing we can do." No, on the contrary. Peter did what is the Christian's duty, to cooperate with the call of God. Verse 22, he stood up and preached about Christ. And that is one of the normal ways in which God brings his call to bear on men. So these men were called. Were they surrendered? Well, yes, indeed, there was the human side. Look at verse 40. He testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And how did they save themselves? Verse 38, by repenting and being baptized openly. There was an open surrender to the Lordship of Christ in the face of all their friends. Incidentally, there are no greater passages there to show that it's impossible to be an extreme Calvinist or an extreme Arminian without listening to the other guy than verses 39 and 40. In verse 39, it's quite clear that the Lord does the calling. But in verse 40, in a very striking way, it says that we do the saving. Save yourself. Very few Calvinists like that verse. Very few Arminians like verse 39. In the Bible, of course, both are given, and we can never resolve them completely. We do have to surrender. We do have to save ourselves by listening. That's what it means there, of course. Not actually saving ourselves by forgiving ourselves, but by listening when the crowd is going the other way. And we do have to surrender by repenting and being baptized. And then the reception, well, look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They not only received his word, verse 30, 41, and were baptized, but they were received into the apostles' fellowship, verse 42. So there you have a genuine conversion. Now, I suggest that those three are well worth having in your mind if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you lead young people in any way, if you're a lay preacher, if you're a minister or a deacon or an elder or whatever it is in the church, and you're asking the question, are people being genuinely converted in this work? What is happening to those who profess conversion? Are we seeing a solid, enduring work? And these are the three words to put down and to pray through. Are these people being called? Is there evidence that God is at work? If they're not being called, since we know that God desires all men to be saved, is it that we are not doing the things that God has laid down by which he exercises his divine and mysterious call? We can't tape God, but at least we can preach the gospel. Are these young people, because of course mostly this conversion work is going on amongst young people, would that the day shall come in the city when we see many elder people converted. One almost naturally tends to talk, doesn't one, of younger people. Is there a genuine surrender? Is there a recognition that this is going to mean a big change? And are these Christians received? If your church is like a refrigerator, well, no wonder people fall away. If there's no warm fellowship, no wonder they don't stand. We've been discovering this so much with the Borstal boys at Harlesden. If a boy comes from a background like that and turns to Christ, we may say reverently that unless there is Christ's church to turn to as well, he won't stand. He's got to see another lad of his own sort, with his own temptation, standing and lifting aloft the standard of Christ. If he sees that, well, he says to himself, maybe I can live the Christian life. But you look back to your beginnings, I would never have stood as a Christian, as a schoolboy, if I hadn't seen other young people standing as Christians. They were such a tremendous encouragement. You don't stand alone. Conversion, then, is never just an individualistic thing. You're called out of darkness into light, and light is the company of God's people, as well as the knowledge of the Lord. Three words, then call, surrendered, received. Now let's go on to the second question, which is perhaps the main one I want to tackle today. What is the Christian method of evangelism according to the Apostle Paul? I want you, if you will, to turn to Acts and to follow with me and to follow him on his missionary journeys and see what is the primary method that he uses. And this, to me, has been a tremendous refreshment and rediscovery. The word we're going to look at on about seven occasions is the word dialegomai, from which we get the English word dialogue. Now we turn to Thessalonica first, at Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And we sit there in the synagogue, and we listen to Paul as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he dialegomied, he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise. Please notice that here he is in the synagogue with people with a Bible background. Do you remember what I said last week? I made a distinction that we mustn't carry too far. Even with people with a Bible background, Paul did not simply say, here is a text, that's what it says. With the Bible background, he argued, explained, and proved. Those three words are very, very striking, aren't they? But it's the chief word, argued, that I want to use. This is against the background, you remember, last week of those who say that after the Athens experience, Paul stopped arguing, regarded argument as worthless and worldly, and thought that all that you must do is to preach Christ and him crucified and people would be saved. Well, according to Acts 17, verse 2, he dialegomied in the synagogue from the scriptures. Verse 17. In Athens, he dialegomied, he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day who chanced to be there. Chapter 18, verse 4. I can't tell you how important these verses are, actually, for our own day. So I do hope that you will take note of them and think through them, even if you don't agree with everything that I say about them. Verse 4, in the synagogue at Corinth, he dialegomied in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. That's how he describes their conversion. They were persuaded. Is that how we describe conversions? Well, if it is, I don't hear it. I don't read it in missionary magazines, and I don't read it in reports of evangelistic campaigns. Chapter 18, verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and dialegomied, argued with the Jews. Chapter 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, dialegomying, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, when they wouldn't listen, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and he dialegomied daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Chapter 19, chapter 24, verse 25. And as he argued about justice, self-control, and future judgment, Felix was alarmed. Now, don't you long for that in the city? You know, I've got to the stage where I don't want people just to say it was a good service and what a happy thing it must be to be a Christian. I want to see some people in the city alarmed. Alarmed about the things of God as they're alarmed about the situation economically in the world. Because they have heard Christians persuading them about justice, self-control, and future, the future judgment. And instead of tossing that on one side as being peculiar to that guy in the office, or that particular rector in the city, they say, no, it isn't just that man or that girl or that secretary. It's the truth. And if it's the truth, it matters. And if it matters, I'm going to do something about it. Now, the question is, what is this dialegomying? And I can't dogmatize about what it is. From it comes the English word dialogue. And you're bound to ask the question, does Paul mean by arguing simply preaching? The answer to that, I think, must be yes and no, which isn't a very helpful answer. But obviously, preaching by itself is often monologue, not dialogue. I think personally that dialegomai includes preaching, but it includes preaching in the widest context. That is, preaching from a pulpit to a congregation, preaching in a hall to a number of questioners, and speaking to an individual. All this, I think, comes under the Greek word dialegomai, dialogue. But it certainly seems to me to include the element of comeback. When you stand by a box and do a job in Lloyd's, is it monologue or dialegomai? Well, if it's monologue only, I doubt if you'd keep your job. When you talk to Mrs. Jones over the garden fence, is it monologue or dialogue? If it's monologue only, I doubt if she'll be seen talking to you over the garden fence much longer. There's nobody who's a greater trial to our flesh than the monologue person. Dialogomai means that Paul didn't simply give the answers, but that he listened to the questions, and then he brought the truth of Christianity to bear on those questions. Now let me just go on with this, because it's a very fashionable thing in the Church of England in some circles to talk about dialogue to the detriment of preaching. And actually at St. Mary Le Bow, Mr. Joseph McCulloch has had a very famous dialogue service every Tuesday at 1:05 at the same time as we have a preaching service. Now Joe McCulloch has said this openly, so I think it is fair to quote him. He has said what he means by a dialogue, and I want to examine this for a moment. As I understand him, by dialogue he means having some person into the other pulpit and starting a conversation from scratch. And if you should say to him, are you out to convert the Minister of Pensions or whoever it is that he's having a dialogue with, I believe that Mr. McCulloch would say, no, he has as much a right to his opinions as I have. We are starting from scratch, and in the dialogue we hope that Christian or some truth will emerge. Now that is what is being put forward in, I've obviously done it too shortly, but I think it's that which is being put forward by a dialogue, and I think the good thing in it is the idea of an open-ended conversation in which we genuinely put down the barriers and genuinely ask a person to speak to us about themselves. But I want to say that I don't believe that's what Paul meant by dialogue. You see, Paul did not have this false modesty that we've got nothing to say. It isn't that Paul thought himself to be cleverer or taught us that we are cleverer than the other person, even if he is a minister of pensions. It is that Paul believed that by the grace of God, the light of the gospel has been given to us as a precious heritage we cannot barter away. And therefore it is a false modesty that sits down with John Snooks, even if he's the prime minister, and says, I haven't anything better to give to you than you have to me. Because we do have something better to give, and we can't deny it. It isn't because we are clever, it is because we are Christians. And we have the truth that we cannot deny. Is that not so? So however humble and modest we are, and however much we may want the dialogue to be an open-ended one, which is right, yet if we are to dialogomai in the New Testament sense, we have got to say, this is the truth of God that he has given to us through Jesus Christ. But we've got, of course, to listen to the questions and arguments that are put against it. Now, if I feel I want to apologize, if anybody was hurt by what I said concerning youth rallies where there is this kind of evangelism today which I regard as being too thin, I want to apologize not by altering my opinion, because I do think that kind of evangelism is much too thin. That hardly gives people a chance to understand what the truth is and asks people for decisions then and there, often without an understanding of the issues. But I do want to say here, from the heart, that I don't myself know the answers to evangelism in terms of dialogomai. I don't know the answers any more than you do, because I think that for so many years we have been talking to ourselves by and large. We've been preaching the gospel to the already converted, by and large. We've been having evangelistic services to which 90% of the people were already half persuaded, if not wholly converted. And therefore there isn't one of us that can look down our noses at another, because all of us are inexperienced when it comes to talking to the real pagan. Isn't that so? That's why this dialogomai is so important today. Now you, fathers and mothers, you may very well, when talking to your neighbors about Christianity, be able to assume that they know who Jesus is. But I hope you've discovered when your boys and girls come back from school that their children don't know who Jesus is. And if you don't have to dialogomai in your chapel or assembly or church, your children are going to have to in the next generation, because there's going to be nobody sitting there half persuaded. They're going to have to go out into the Hall of Tyrannus, whatever that is, it may be the sitting room, and they're going to have to dialogomai in the Hall of Tyrannus with their friends. So please don't think that in giving this series, Dick Lucas is standing up and saying, this is how you do evangelism. What I'm saying is, here is the clue that we've got to follow up if we're going to be effective. I'm very conscious that I enjoy preaching here on Tuesdays, but that I'm very bad in a boardroom dialogomying. Because it's quite a different thing, isn't it? I get quite a lot of invitations from Christian men who say, will you come to the boardroom? We'll sit round, half a dozen of us, and we'll then go for you. And that's dilegomai. And I don't pretend to be as good as that, as I may be if standing up in front of three or four people, I just have all the say. But I guess the same is true for you, isn't it? This word dilegomai is one of the most important words of the New Testament for the last quarter of the 20th century in this country. Are we going to be able to present the gospel? It does not mean this kind of dialogue, which I regard as a travesty of the truth, by which we say to the man of the world, you've got something just as important to say to us as we have to you, because that isn't true. That's to be faithless. But it is a preaching of the gospel, which is willing to be where he is and to hear what he has to say, and which is able, God willing, because of prayer and hard work, to bring that truth so forcibly to him that he has to pay attention to it. Now let's bring this to bear on this whole matter of wisdom, because of course this tradition that has grown up in evangelical circles that arguing is a waste of time is based upon a real truth. And the truth that it is based upon is shown to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. So we'll turn there now. What it is based upon is two facts which I think are indisputable, and let's get them right out of the way and agree to them. If you don't agree to them, please say so, because I think actually most of you will agree with these truths. I think we, in a sense, know them too well. The first is that human wisdom by itself does not lead to God. And this is expounded at length in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 onwards. And what a magnificent passage. Where he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, verse 19. Where is the wise man, verse 20? Where is the debater of this age? Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is spoken in the context of Greek wisdom, verse 22, a sophisticated intellectual world where the average teenager had three A-levels. Yes, let's not get it wrong here. This was an intellectual world where Paul went to preach. Very like the world we're coming into today, where a lot of people have been to a high level of education. And Paul states what we all know, that that education by itself only makes people clever devils without the light of the truth of God. The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of Oxford and Cambridge, the wisdom of philosophy cannot bring us into the knowledge of God. And we all know that. We've seen it in life, haven't we? We've seen the cleverest men, when it comes to talking about religion, saying the most foolish things. Tim Harding here has just shown me a book that he has been reading of a very, very clever man. And he gives two or three pages on his summing up of Christianity for the future. And it is just unbelievably ignorant. Well, what can you say to that? Here's a man who has a very great brain, probably a bigger brain than any of us here, but when he comes to talk about Christianity, he simply doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what Paul is saying here. We all know this. So, of course, it is true to say that human philosophy, in that sense, will never bring a man to God. But Paul does not say, of course, that human philosophy is to bring him to God. It is the preaching of the truth, the cross of Christ, the truth of Christ risen and ascended, the truth of the gospel that will bring him to God. Now, the second thing that Paul, of course, renounces and does not regard as having any value in evangelism is what I can only call rhetoric. That is the method of Greek people in those days of persuading people by persuasive and beguiling language. We live in a slightly different world. The Greek world of Paul is a world where lots of people gave their time to intellectual pursuits, and on almost every corner there would be a philosopher, and probably every business like ICI would have three philosophers on the payroll, and it would be the common thing in everyday life to ask a man to solve our problems, to talk to us about these things. And many of these men would be very skillful in rhetoric, in persuasive, beguiling language. Now, that belongs not to the philosopher today so much as to the advertising agent, doesn't it? He is the man who uses this persuasive language, and perhaps the politician. Now, there are three very famous negatives in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where Paul renounces this. First of all, he says, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, rhetoric. Verse 4, my speech was not in plausible words of wisdom, not in rhetoric. Verse 5, that your faith might not rest in rhetoric. I think it's important to say that this rhetoric to which he's referring, because actually there's jolly little rhetoric in this country now, and even in the pulpit, thank God, rhetoric has had its day. I can remember a young Presbyterian minister, a town where I was first a curate. He had no gospel, but he'd been trained in rhetoric at college, and he used to preach the British Legion service on the Sunday afternoon once a year. It used to be the most amazing achievement, you know, used to build up this tremendous sermon. I never listened. I always remember going home to tea afterwards, 2 or 3 years running, and saying, now, what was in it? And then thinking to myself, slightly with horror, there was nothing in it. And yet we'd all been held spellbound. I don't think there are many colleges today, Bible colleges or training colleges, which teach people this kind of preaching. But it used very much in the Victorian era to be taught an oratory, a rhetoric, which held people spellbound and which might mask a complete emptiness of what you had to say. Today, of course, people prefer the more fireside style, don't they, which is what the politician has in there. Mr. Wilson is a past master at it, isn't he? You know, come into my bosom and you'll believe all I say after 10 minutes. And so he's called, isn't he, by the Sunday Telegraph finance man, I think Mr. Humbug. Because, you see, we all rather distrust, don't we, this kind of talk. Now, the dictionary says, rhetoric, the art of persuasive or impressive speaking or writing, language designed to persuade or impress, often with implication of insincerity, exaggeration. Rhetorical, expressed with a view to persuasive or impressive effect, artificial or extravagant in language of the nature of rhetoric. That's what Paul is renouncing. Now, I think it's very important because I don't believe we Christians are wholly free of this kind of beguiling speech. I'm not going to have time today to go into it. There's a verse that rarely laid hold of me in Colossians about beguiling speech referring to Christians. And I'm afraid sometimes missionary letters and prayer letters and sermons and testimonies can have an element of the beguiling speech in them, isn't it? When we put forward statistics which honestly aren't really very carefully verified, and we make tremendous statements about God doing this, that, and the other, which if people looked into very carefully, really wouldn't bear examination. This is, I think, what Paul is talking about when he denies rhetoric and wisdom and beguiling speech. Now he says, where to proclaim the truth. Let me distinguish, again, I must do so in a sense with exaggeration, between the Protestant way of preaching the gospel, evangelism, and the Roman Catholic way. The Protestant way is to take the truth of God that he has given to us, and in every means we know to persuade men to believe it. The Catholic way is to believe that God comes to men, not so much through preaching as through sacramental channels. The Catholic way, in other words, is always tending to be sub-personal. It isn't addressed primarily to the mind, but to the feelings, to the heart, if you like. And therefore it is through eating, through the laying on of hands, and so on. In Protestantism, the sacraments and the laying on of hands is never the reality. It is always the sign pointing to the reality, which can only be expressed by verbal means. This is all important. Therefore, to me, it is not surprising that Neo-Pentecostalism is moving in the Catholic direction, because the impact is through the laying on of hands, through the word of prophecy, which is unintelligible immediately. Directly you have God coming to men, not through an intelligible verbal means, but through laying on of hands, prophecy, something that is an appealing to the heart. You have moved away from your Protestant standpoint. And I personally think you should beware. Now, Paul, I believe, stands, although, of course, he's long before the language of this, stands with the Protestant tradition. And as there isn't time to go on to my third point, let me simply try to summarize this with 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is not to say that sacraments and laying on of hands and the sense of God in our emotions is wrong. On the contrary, far from it. But it is to say that paramount in evangelism must be the verbal content. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I went to Robert Howe's ordination, and we had really quite a scandalous sermon there from a man who said that these young men were being ordained as priests to absolve, to celebrate the sacrament, and there was no mention of the preaching of the word, and my friends had to hold me down. I'm dreading the day when your rector here disgraces you by getting up in one of these services and saying something which he didn't ought to. But so far, fortunately, it hasn't happened. But if the Apostle Paul was preaching at somebody's ordination, this is what he would say, verse 1. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Now look at these three great words, which the RSV has properly translated. Convince. What do you convince? You can't convince a man's conscience or his heart. You convince his mind. That's the first word. Secondly, rebuke. You can't rebuke a person's mind or his heart, only his conscience. Right. Rebuke the conscience. Exhort. You can't exhort a man's mind or his conscience. You can only exhort his heart. His will, if you like. Isn't this a wonderful description of what should be happening in Tuesdays, in your Sunday school, in a Bible class, in evangelism, everywhere? Preach the word, convincing the mind, rebuking the conscience, and exhorting the heart and will. And in that order. And doing it with unfailing patience and teaching. And if you have children at home or have a Sunday school class, you'll know that you need endless patience and endless teaching to be an evangelist. You see, the whole implication of this is that you can't do this suddenly. You can't do this simply by laying hands on a person, by bringing him to the mysterious sacraments of the church, by baptizing him. You can't do it like that without the ministry of the word. There has got to be the convincing, the rebuking, and the exhorting if a man is to be truly won for Jesus Christ and truly evangelized. I've only been at one university mission where there was a theologian as the evangelist. I suppose, that's not quite true. I've been with Mr. Stott, and he certainly is a theologian, but I've only been at one where there was a theologian who didn't, as far as I know, normally take him. That was Donald Barnhouse at Cambridge, and I've never forgotten it. And it really was amazing to hear somebody teaching the faith and yet evangelizing with it. And certainly from that evangelistic campaign, many, many men and women stood at Cambridge from my day as a student. Well, I'm afraid I've had to be very fast, and time is gone, and your coffee is waiting you. Let us pray. Lord, very few of us can be theologians, but we do love thy truth. And we do know that it's that truth that brings men to salvation, used by thy Holy Spirit on the lips of Christian witnesses. And we thank thee for giving us that truth to bring to men of all ages and kinds. We bring our young people to thee in this country particularly. And we ask that in schools, churches, halls, Sunday school classes, everywhere, this dialogue may be going on, this persuading men that Jesus Christ is your Son and that obedience to him is the happiest and best way of life. Please confirm all in our study today that has been true and helpful, and enable us to work it out in practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.